apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but occasionally we have to be ashamed of some of those who have claimed to preach the gospel. For they have become a laughingstock in the mouth of the secular comedian. Here's one advertisement that is running in some parts of the United States. A new game for Christmas called PTL, Praise the Loot. Here's your chance to become the top television evangelist, the first to enter the pearly gates with abundant wealth. Another Christmas game is called Fleece the Flock. You can pursue ownership of theme parks, TV stations, record companies, and engage in secret sexual escapades. So much from the secular press. But now from an editorial that appeared in Christian Week, an evangelical magazine that comes out of Winnipeg. Christians in North America have suffered an enormous blow through the whole Baker and Swaggart affairs, but particularly Baker. And while no one should ever rejoice about judgment pronounced upon someone else, one can wish that a sentence to time in jail may have the effect of bringing him, and possibly his wife, to the place where they can recognize their deeds for what they are. Thus far, they have seemed incapable of it. They have lived utterly greedy and self-indulgent lives. The 3.7 million that Mr. Baker was convicted of diverting illegally to his own benefit was used for such extravagances as extra homes in California and Florida, lakefront parsonages, houseboats, Rolls Royces, Mercedes-Benz, and even an air-conditioned doghouse. All the while extorting it and pleading poor from pious people on their pension checks. Their gospel, moreover, hopelessly confused material benefits and faith in Christ. It was the kind of message that allowed and even fostered the self-indulgence they themselves practiced. There is no doubt that they have made bearing testimony for Christ more difficult for us all. The gospel is less credible because of them. Controversial? Yes. Evangelists? We're right in wondering about that. When we come to think of the career of a monk named Martin Luther, we find someone who was controversial and an evangelist in the highest sense of both of those terms. 2 points to what I have to say tonight, round which I'm going to group biblical and historical material. First, Martin Luther was definitely controversial. And second, he was absolutely a finest of the evangelists. Controversial. He was a man of strong convictions, and these convictions found forcible expression in his career. He was a man who was very much preoccupied with the basic human ill, which is called sin. And he struggled with the whole question of how to get right with God. Martin Luther's life up to the point of his conversion could be summarized by the question of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And he sought to find answers to that basic question, what must I do to be saved? And through his study of the scriptures and agonizing in prayer, he came to the conclusion that the only way that a sinner can become right with God is if God graciously intervenes and mercifully forgives him his sin. Therefore, Luther concluded, righteousness with God is a gift that we must receive and not an attainment to which we can strive by our own effort and by our own merit. And that led him into his first great controversy. For there came to the town where Luther was staying a man who was a peddler, a salesman of a commodity known as an indulgence. And the theory behind the sale of indulgences was this, that God requires obedience from us. Most of us can't give God the sort of obedience that he claims, but there are some who have existed upon earth who have gone the second and third mile and had sufficient merit for their own salvation and enough left over to be put into something called the treasury of merit. And so you have not only the merits of Jesus Christ, but the merits of the saints down through the ages. These extra merits, which they didn't need for their own salvation, have gone into a treasury of merit on which you could draw. How can you draw on that treasury of merit? By money. Give money for a good cause, and some of that reservoir of merit will trickle down to you. And you can apply that extra merit to the souls of relatives and friends languishing in purgatory. You can speed their passage from purgatorial flame to celestial bliss by digging down deeply and giving more generously in the purchase of an indulgence. When Martin Luther heard about the peddling of pardon for dollars, he rose to the challenge, and he listed 95 propositions or theses for debate, and he affixed them to the door of the cathedral church in Wittenberg to engage in a controversy to show that we are not saved by how much we can pay, but by what Jesus did when on the cross he paid it all. His second great controversy had to do with a theologian by the name of John Eck. In 1519, in the university city of Leipzig, which today is in East Germany and is a focal point of massive demonstrations against the inequity and the inefficiency of the communist regime, in Leipzig, a great debate was staged. The controversy was ignited again. And on one side, you had Martin Luther, and on the other side, a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of John Eck. It was a very dramatic scene. The university students who held John Eck to be their hero turned out in full force. And the university students who were rooting for young Martin Luther, they also turned out in full force. Each one had a bodyguard. There were people armed with battle axes. There were banners unfurled, slogans and placards all over the place. Terrific lot of excitement. I've done a bit of background reading on this man, Eck. He was a man whose words flowed with a torrential fluency. He was a man who had a knack of moving his opponent into a corner and penning him in like a caged animal. They said that he had the build of a butcher and the bellowing voice of a bull. A very formidable opponent for a comparatively young man named Martin Luther. And in the course of the debate with John Eck, Luther showed how well he had done his homework, for at his fingertips he had the opinions of the early church fathers, and he could cite Cyprian, and he could cite Augustine, and he could cite Tertullian and all the others to show that he was in continuity with the leaders of the past. But more than that, in that heated controversy, Luther made his appeal to Holy Scripture. beyond the fathers of the church, he appealed to the written word of God, the supreme authority for doctrine and duty. And in the midst of that debate, in the midst of that heated controversy in the year 1519, he made this very significant statement, and it's relevant for us today. A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed more than a pope or a council without scripture. Doctrine must come from scripture. And we've got to get back to that. For it's quite possible to idolize a theological system or an ecclesiastical organization and to put them in the place of ultimate authority when authority belongs only to Christ the King, who by his Spirit speaks infallibly in the scriptures. The third controversy in which Luther became embroiled had to do with the diet at Worms. Not a diet of Worms, but a diet that met at Worms. And by diet, they meant a kind of parliament or congress. And all the dignitaries of the power structure of the day were on hand for that controversy. You had the emperor, and you had bishops and archbishops. And on a table, they stacked together all the written works of Martin Luther published to that date. And he was asked if these books were his. And being an honest man, he answered yes. And they told him that these books were filled with heretical teachings, and that if he wanted to escape penalty, he'd better recant, retreat, take it all back. And his answer was as memorable as it was brief. He said, "I cannot retreat, I will not retreat a single step. Unless you can show me from Scripture where I have erred, I cannot and I will not recant. For my mind," says Luther, "my conscience is captive to the Word of God." And that indeed is perfect freedom, to be captive to the Word of God. And that indeed is anarchy, to be vulnerable to all the crackpot opinions of men and women down through the ages, uninformed, unenlightened by the Word of God. His fourth and greatest controversy had to do with the Pope, with the papacy. In 1520, the Pope issued an edict to which a seal was affixed, and that made it a bull, a papal bull, an official document, in which Luther was threatened with excommunication. Luther did not tremble. What he did was to light a bonfire, take the papal bull, and roast it. You might call it the first Reformed barbecue in history. Luther referred to the Pope in language that was rather strong. Here's an exact quote. "That wretched, confounded, atrocious monster at Rome, ruling over the kingdom of Babylon, that veritable Antichrist." He himself realized that he had spoken vehemently. Now, some people took exception to some of the Renaissance popes because of the immorality of their lives. And Roman Catholic historians will readily admit that people like Alexander VI were indeed monstrous in their flagrant, flamboyant immorality. But Luther wasn't objecting to the occasional defect in the character of a particular pope. To him, it was the whole matter of the papacy, that one man should pretend to be the vicar of Christ and the supreme ruler of all the churches in the world, that one man should claim to speak with the infallible authority of Almighty God when he defines doctrine and ethics. That rather than the occasional moral flaw in the character of an individual pope, it is the idea of the papacy substituting for the unique authority of Jesus Christ that rankled with Luther in his zeal to maintain the unique headship of Jesus Christ over the church. And Luther realized that there were many pious hearts who held the true faith within the papal church. He was charitable enough and realistic enough to recognize that. One might ask, why did this man become a kind of lightning rod to attract all these bolts of controversy? What was there about him that made him so against this and against that and to express himself so forcefully? The answer is found in his philosophy of ministry. He said, a shepherd must not only feed the sheep and instruct them to be Christians, he must also warn them against wolves who would propagate false doctrine, for the devil is never idle. The work of the ministry, according to Luther, was not only one of pasturing the flock in the green of God's word, but of protecting the flock. And that demands being negative as well as positive. And the Christian pulpit today must do likewise. We must declare what is true, and that demands that we also expose what is false, provided that we always speak the truth in love. So Luther was certainly controversial. But the main thing that I want to stress tonight is that he was an evangelist at heart. Luther was a many-sided man who engaged in a great variety of pursuits in his comparatively short life. On one occasion, he translated the New Testament into the language of the common people so that they could hear God's word in their own tongue. And that was to become a hallmark of the Protestant movement, to translate the Bible into the language of the people and get it into the hands of men and women so that they can hear God speaking directly and personally to them without human mediation. He composed over 50 books. You go into a theological library and you see the collected works of Martin Luther, half 100 volumes, some of them very weighty commentaries on books like Romans and on the Psalms, and his table talk. He was also interested in church music. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is definitely from his pen. Away in a Manger has been sentimentally ascribed to him, but we're not exactly sure as to whether or not he composed it strumming a guitar when he was a theological student in his younger days. But he was interested in congregational singing, to give the service of worship back to the people, so that they would be involved in the responses and they would be involved in the singing of God's praise in their own tongue. He was a man who engaged often in preaching. And he summarized volumes on homiletics by saying that a preacher should have three characteristics. First, he should step up with confidence. Second, he should speak up with clarity. And third, he should know when to stop. Luther believed that a good sermon didn't have to be long, and a bad sermon better never be long. He said that the confidence of the preacher should not be in his own words, but in God's unique word. He said that the preacher should be courageous, to speak candidly, and to let the chips fall where they may, and not to be inhibited by this faction or that faction, but to lay it down as God gives it in his word. And the aim of Luther's preaching was certainly evangelistic. He wanted to see men and women converted. He was not at all interested that for the Roman Catholic label, they should now take a Lutheran label. He wanted to see people turn from sin to serve the true and living God. He aimed at conversion, that men and women should receive Christ, should experience the forgiveness of sins, should be released from their guilt, and enjoy the friendship of a loving Heavenly Father, who is not a cruel, avenging judge, but one who wanted his children to come back to him. In order to bring about conversion, Luther had what I believe is a very biblical method. He said, first, you have to proclaim the law of God, and then you have to administer the gospel of grace. And in a while you'll see why he was so wise in following that kind of pattern. Said, first you've got to make plain what God requires of us in the precepts and the commandments and the decrees and statutes of his moral law. We need to know what God requires so that we can see that we haven't measured up to what God demands, and we come to have a wholesome sense of our own moral inadequacy and are reduced to repentance. He said, we are not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners. He went right down to the radical nature of sin. And it is out of the corruption of the human heart that individual acts of sin then come forth. He said, nothing is easier than sinning. It comes naturally to us. And he said, we must apply the law of God so that we measure our lifeline over against his straight-edge ruler, so that we are weighed in his balances and the springs of God's scales have not been tampered with. They register our moral weight or lack of it accurately. We need to sense the displeasure of God with us as sinners. We need to experience anguish of heart and seek the mercy of God with hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. Only the law of God is the instrument used by the Holy Spirit to break down our pride and reduce us to repentance. And then we are prepared to have the gospel grace pick up the pieces and remold us into the image of God. The law breaks down our pride and convicts us of our failure. But the gospel erases our guilt, pardons our sin, covers our iniquities with the mercy of God, gives us peace in our conscience, and makes us friends with God. Grace, said Luther, is the favor with which God receives us, forgiving our sins for the sake of Christ. Salvation is not something that we can earn, it's not something that we can merit, it's not something that we can grasp. It is something that God gives, and the hand of faith reaches up to receive it. It costs us nothing. But, says Luther, it cost him everything. It cost him giving up the glory of heaven and the company of angels. It cost him mingling with publicans and sinners. It cost him enduring the contradiction of scribes and Pharisees. It cost him the bitter torment of the Garden of Gethsemane. It cost him nails through hands and feet and spear thrust through his side. To us, salvation is a free gift, but it cost the Father his Son, and it cost the Son his life. Luther was the passionate evangelist that he was because he had been caught by the truth of the gospel, by the grace of God, and by the sacrifice of the Savior. Like a true evangelist, He put together repentance and faith, law and gospel. What happens if you separate these two things? If all you do is preach the law of God and demand that people repent and they are broken and contrite and you have nothing further to say about the forgiveness of God, you leave people in the iron cage of despair. If all you do is talk about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, you make him a grand and indulgent grandfather up there in the sky who lets us get away with everything so that we can have forgiveness without the heartbrokenness of repentance, so that we can experience peace with God without ever going through the turmoil of a soul that needs to get right with the Lord. To hammer away only at law and repentance is to lead people to despair. To offer them cheap grace without heartbroken repentance is to cheapen the gospel that cost God so dearly at the cross. Like a true evangelist, Luther made evident the consequences of receiving God's grace or of spurning it with pride. Let me give you these two tremendous quotes and see how he sets the alternatives clearly before his hearers. The law lays my sins on me, but God takes them from me and lays them on Jesus, the Lamb of God. Either sin is with you lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. There is no middle ground. Our sins are either laid on Jesus and the burden is gone, or those sins are still on us and will crush us everlastingly. Luther stood in a noble tradition by preaching clearly the alternatives of receiving or refusing the grace of God. That was the way of the prophets. The first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah sets the alternative before people. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But if you despise and you deny and defy the will of God, then there is only judgment to remain. Isn't this the way the Apostle Paul set the alternatives? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And didn't our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ state the alternatives plainly? That there is a way that is broad and leads downward and is popular, but at last brings to destruction. And there is another way, found by few, difficult to ascend, but leading at last to the fullness of life and peace and joy. Luther believed in the right use of the law of God and the gospel of grace, and he made it very clear that our sins are either on Jesus and we are free forever from their guilt, or they are still on us, waiting to be moved. Controversial, yes, but in particular, an evangelist, one who brought to the guilty, sin-laden conscience the truth that we can be saved by believing the gospel and we can be declared righteous in the sight of God, not through works of righteousness which we imagine that we have done, but the great work that Jesus did when he took our burden and bore it to the cross. Let us pray. Lord, you have reminded us tonight that it is only by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, never of works, lest any man should boast. Deepen our faith in Jesus Christ. Kindle afresh our repentance for sin, and help us to know the freedom that comes through forgiveness, the experience of mercy, and renewed fellowship with the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.